I believe I've really heard from God this week. God is going to speak to some people here today. And I have the very distinct impression that I am preaching today to people who are not in this sanctuary. Somebody who's listening on CD or someone who's listening on the internet. The Lord really has something for us today. Father, I pray that you will touch your word to our hearts. Pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to not only anoint the word, but to anoint our ears and open our hearts that we may receive it in the very depths of our beings. Lord, change us today. Bring transformation today. Bring encouragement today and strength and healing today, Father. For we pray it in the name of Jesus and we believe it, Lord. And we thank you, God. Amen. It was many years ago while we were living in Fresno, that we had a friend from Japan visit us, Pastor Kazuaki Yokodaira, who pastored the Suoka Church in the Yokohama area, was in Fresno and visiting with us and with others. And while he was there, he asked if I could take him to play golf. He doesn't get to play golf in Japan because it is very, very expensive. So he said, could you take me to play golf? And I said, sure. Problem was, the forecast was for rain, and we could see that it was looking a little bit cloudy, but that was the only day we could go. So we decided to go and kind of tough it out, brave it out, and play at least as long as we could. So we went over to Palm Lakes Golf Course, and Cameron was just a little guy. I don't remember how old, maybe about eight or so, and he wanted to go, so I took him with me. Now, usually when I took him with me, I didn't go with anybody else because he couldn't be still and he couldn't be quiet. He was just being a little boy like little boys do, and he'd worry other golfers. But I'd rather just be out with my son and worry about playing golf. And he'd always tell me, Daddy, hit it in the water. He wanted to see the water. Son, I can do that without any advice or encouragement. The object is not to hit it in the water. But he wanted to go with us, so I took him with us. And when we got there, the clouds, we could see them approaching. I said, guys, we're not going to make it through, but let's go ahead and let him play anyway. And since normally we would walk, but since there was a threat of rain, we decided to rent carts because if the storm came, we'd need to get off that course very quickly because lightning on a golf course is a very serious matter. So we got in the golf carts, and we made it through six holes. We were on the seventh tee, and we were as far away from the clubhouse you could be and still be on the golf course when the rain came. We saw it coming. It was coming like a big, you know, sheet. And we jumped in the carts and we started across. And when it got there, it wasn't a sprinkle. It was a huge downpour. And it was pouring down rain. I mean, it was coming down really hard. The golf cart had a roof over it, but it didn't help because the wind was blowing and the rain was coming in sideways. I'm sure you've experienced that. I had a windbreaker on, kind of a rain gear on, and it wasn't helping much. I was getting soaked. And I looked around Cameron. He'd gotten right up beside me and put my arm around him. I was trying to shield him. We were about maybe 100 yards or so away from the golf course. And he looked up to me and said, Dad, I looked down to this young face full of concern. He said, I thought God promised Noah he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. I assured him that his theology was sound. It put his heart at ease. Good theology has a way of doing that. Well, the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and 7, and through that whole passage that records the flood of Noah in his time, is really filled with good theology. In fact, there's more there that I could possibly talk about today. So I'm going to bypass a lot of things that could be said in order to focus on one particular truth that is relevant today as it was centuries ago, when Noah entered the ark. Now, let me summarize. And today's message, I've entitled it Flooded. Let me summarize familiar themes that most all of you are already familiar with, but just to set the stage, beginning in chapter 6. We know from Scripture that the utter corruption of mankind had degenerated to the point that the great wickedness of the human race found expression in continual evil and abhorrent violence that covered the whole earth. Because of that, judgment was determined on the whole earth, but Noah, a righteous and blameless man who walked with God found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was instructed by God to prepare an ark by which he and his household would be saved. And when the ark was ready, Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law entered the ark, eight people in all, according to Genesis 7:13. They joined the animals in pairs after their kind. And you know, male and female. And I thought, Noah missed a great opportunity to swat those two mosquitoes. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, it came about after the 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You have water coming from basically from two directions. The fountains of the deep, the land, the tectonic plates were broken open, and the underground rivers' waters now begin to swell. And then the heavens open, and the water begins to pour from above. And then the Bible says in verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits higher. A cubit was about 18 inches, so you can do the math. And the mountains were covered. Now, how long did this entire event last? A little more than a year. Some people say a year and 10 days. Others say a year and 17 days. Some say 370 days. And if you just love to squabble about stuff like this, go to the internet and do a Google search of that question. How long did the flood last? And you will be in hog heaven. Because there are so many posts and so many people writing and back and forth squabbling about over days and weeks. Now, if you enjoy that, please do it by yourself and just keep it to yourself, because most of us don't. What we can say for certain is that it was a little over a year, at least a year and 10 days. And that probably is the best calculation of this. But that's not really what this is about. What I want you to stop and think about for a moment, I want you to try to imagine what it must have been like for Noah and his family with all of this happening. Knowing during the time that he was preparing the ark, and we do not know how long it took. I know a lot of people say 120 years, but you can't be sure about that because you don't know exactly when he started building the ark. And we don't know how long it took, but given the size of the vessel and the tools that were available at that time, it certainly would have been a demanding task, and it probably took a long time. And during the preparation, the anxiety, the stress, the Bible doesn't actually say anything about his neighbors mocking him. That's kind of an assumption, and you can understand why people would assume that, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. It does seem a little strange for somebody to be building this huge vessel out on the plain, but he's doing this in obedience to God. But he also understands the tension there is the understanding that the reason this boat, this vessel is being built is because judgment is coming and the whole earth is about to be destroyed. I would say that's a pretty stressful anticipation of something cataclysmic that's about to occur. And when he looked around at all the things he possessed, whatever it was, his tents or his houses or his camel, his livestock, something in his heart said, don't get too attached to this, because pretty soon all of it will be underwater. It'll all be swept away. And that's pretty good advice for us today. Jesus would say in the New Testament of the coming of the Lord that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, enjoy the things that God has given to you, but don't get too attached to them. Don't get too connected to them, because all of them are going to be destroyed. And that's not where our treasure is anyway. Amen? We have treasure laid up in heaven where the thief can't steal, the rust can't corrupt, and the moth can't devour. There's an eternal reward that is on deposit, that is reserved for us. And the stress of that. And then as he builds that, and finally, it's time for this to happen. And there must have been days during that time when the whole thing seemed unreal. Is this something of this magnitude actually going to occur? I mean, we're looking back at it, but he's from history, and we know the whole story, but on the front side of this, it kind of seems unimaginable. Is this really real? Is something like this actually going to happen? I want you to think about for a minute and try to put yourself there and realize the size of this disaster that's about to come. The word that comes to my mind is cataclysmic. Every now and then, where there'll be a disaster or someone talking on the news media about a disaster that could occur, and you'll hear them use this phrase, that would be of biblical proportions. You've ever heard the news people say that? Well, this is the kind of thing that they were talking about, but there is no current disaster that even comes close to this one. Cataclysmic. It is consuming judgment that is marked by death and total destruction all around them. Realize that the end of the earth as Noah knows it, that's what he's dealing with. It is the end of the earth as Noah knows it. Doesn't mean that the earth will be destroyed, but as he knows it now. And after this, the earth will not be the same, and his life will never be the same. To say that this is a time of transition would be the understatement of the century. It is also a time of great uncertainty. God had promised Noah that he and his family would live, and that was certain. But Noah cannot predict a precise outcome, because nothing like this had ever happened before. During the flood, he doesn't know where he is when he's in the ark. He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know where the floodwaters are taking him. He doesn't know where he will end up. His present is uncertain. His future is uncertain. Just about everything is uncertain. His whole world is turned upside down. Frightening? I think so. This must have been a very fearful, fearful thing that was happening to them. Stressful? Yeah. A rough ride. Torrents of water coming from beneath, pounding rains falling from above, the motion of the water, the tides pushing and pulling in one direction, then another, the up and down, the motion of the vessel for 40 days and 40 nights. Anybody here ever been seasick? And the misery of that is, I'm told, it's obvious to me, I can understand it, is you can't get off the boat. It was absolute misery. Can you imagine? This is going on for 40 days and 40 nights. It never lets up. It never lets up, and that's the next point. It was protracted. This isn't over in a few days or a week or so. This was prolonged misery that went on for more than a year. And you think about how we react when if it just rains. If it rains a week, it doesn't take very long to get sick of the rain. But when we went to Colorado Springs to visit Carmen and Brian and the grandchildren after Christmas, we went the northern route because of that massive winter storm that was coming up out of New Mexico and Texas, and it was coming across Arkansas and Oklahoma, and normally that's the way that we go. But we wanted to avoid that snow and the ice and the blizzard conditions. And we knew there would be rain and water, but we felt like we could get through at St. Louis, so we went across. It's actually about the same distance. And long before we got to St. Louis, we hit the water, or the water hit us. When we got to St. Louis, you talk about pouring rain. It was just dead, I mean heavy, heavy rain. And it was really cold, and the wind was blowing. It was absolutely miserable. And we stopped to spend the night, and the clerk in the hotel, I asked him, I said, when did this start? He said, it has been raining like this nonstop, 24 hours a day, for the last 3 days. And you could hear in his voice the misery and the depression that was bringing. And it was raining the next day we left, and I think it rained for several days after that. And believe me, the people were sick of the rain. This is prolonged. It is protracted. When they go to sleep, it's raining. When they get up, it's raining. Unrelenting. It was also heartrending. Everybody outside the ark drowned, including people they knew and people who were their friends. And while they were glad to be alive, they were grieving for those who perished. It was probably dark. Genesis 8 and 6 said that Noah made a window. And because it only mentions one, doesn't mean there weren't others there. But that's the only one that was mentioned, and you have to ask, how much light would it provide in a vessel this size with three decks? Not very much. Perpetual shadows became a constant. It had to be stifling. They were in an enclosed space, cooped up with all those animals for over a year. Do I need to elaborate? Can you figure out what that would have been like? Confining. Because most of the space on the boat was for the animals. We don't know how big were the living quarters. This wasn't a cruise ship. It wasn't a luxury liner. This wasn't the Love Boat. How many of you don't even know what I'm talking about when I said Love Boat? For more than 12 months, they're confined within this claustrophobic gopher wood floating menagerie. Keep that description in your mind. And I ask you, does any of this strike a chord at a personal level? Does any of it sound familiar? Does it come close in some way to describing circumstances that you may be experiencing and going through and dealing with right now at the moment? Are those of the past that continue to trouble you? No? Well, that's fine. Wonderful. But listen up anyway, because chances are, if you live long enough, I've just described a future episode in your life that you will experience and face sometime tomorrow or the day after. Now, what we're talking about here, we're not talking about your garden variety trial. You know, your average run-of-the-mill kind of things we talk about when we talk about being tested, we're having trials. We're not talking about a bump in the road or a rough spot. We're talking about what life looks like when your life is flooded. This is what life looks like when you're flooded, when you enter a full-blown crisis. What St. John of the Cross called the dark night of the soul. It's when you've entered uncharted waters and something has happened that was unprecedented. Something that you have no past experience with because it never happened before in your life, in your family. And in your wildest imaginations, you would have never thought that you would ever, ever have to deal with something like this. It caught you completely off guard. It's when the familiar is replaced with the uncertain. The uncertainty of transition. And death surrounds you. Your dreams have died. Your hope has died. Your future has died. Your joy, your passion, your purpose for living have evaporated, and you are grieving the loss. It's when you're swept away in an uncertain transition with no predictable outcome. And life has just been turned completely upside down so that you don't really know where you are, where you're heading, or even what direction you're moving in. Circumstances that are frightening and circumstances that are fearful and stressful and draining. You're pushed and pulled from every direction, pushed from below, pounded from above, pulled in every direction by strong currents that you cannot overpower. You're being squeezed in tight spots that are confining and blinding with little light and lurking shadows, and there's no end in sight. It just keeps on and on and on. Yeah, the psalmist said, weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And we rejoice in that. But what about when weeping is longer than a night? And joy doesn't come the next morning. That is what life looks like when you are flooded. And I want you to notice something else about this. And this is what sparked this whole thing. I noticed something I never paid any attention to before. God gave Noah meticulous plans to build the ark. He told him what kind of wood, gopher wood. We're not real sure what that would mean in contemporary society. He gave him, the precise dimensions, the length, the width, the height. He gave him the design that there would be three decks. He taught him how to waterproof it. They said it was pitched within and without, and pitch was like a tar substance. Did you notice pitched within and without? It was double coated, double layer. That would keep the thing from leaking. And this was important because God's intention is to save Noah and his family, so he's not going to put them in a boat that'll sink and won't last. But the vessel will survive the flood. But did you notice what's missing? The ark has no sails and no rudder. Now let that sink in for a minute. It had no sails and it had no rudder. The sails, that's propulsion. Sails were the best means of propulsion for ancient vessels. The thrust of the wind against the sails is what moved a boat forward. Sails speak of power and energy to move forward. There's nothing to drive the boat anymore. The rudder. Everybody knows what the rudder is for. It was to steer the ship. With a firm hand, the captain could direct the ship towards its destination. Without it, the vessel is just subject to whichever way the tide carries it, and the currents are moving. It is moved here and there. The rudder is how the ship was controlled. But the ark had no sails. It had no rudder. Now, was this a mistake? Did God forget something? Was it an oversight, an admission? Or was it intentional and by design? I think we know the answer to that. It's rhetorical. God certainly didn't make a mistake. He's wanting Noah to understand, and centuries later, us to understand, that when your life is flooded, it is God who is in control. And it is also an invitation to rest. Noah, you don't have to worry about driving the ship or steering the boat. You just rest, because I've got this. I've got this. And I can almost guarantee you, I can assure you, that when the flood waters hit, as I've described it this morning, I can almost guarantee you, you will also be very much like Noah. You'll find yourself in these cataclysmic conditions, and you'll find yourself without a sail or a rudder. You have nothing left. You just drink. You're tired of trying to be strong. It's just the tank is empty. There's neither desire or the energy to move forward, to make it even another day. And if you did have sails, it wouldn't help because you don't know what the next step is. You wouldn't know where to take the boat. Because by now you've completely lost your bearings. And somebody listening to me today is right there. Is right there. Noah and his little family are caught up in the flood of all floods with no sails and no rudder. I ask you a simple question. Were they in any danger? The answer to that is no. Sir, ma'am, neither are you. You are in no danger. Let me show you why. Right out of the text. Right out of the text. I want you to see, right out of the Bible, the spiritual dynamics that are at work here that could easily be overlooked, but must not be when your life is flooded. You're not at risk because of grace. The Bible said that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you think God's supply of grace ran out after 40 days, after 150? That he didn't have enough to last for a year, or 10 days, or 17? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we think of grace, and rightly so, as unmerited favor, undeserved, unearned favor of God. And that's true, but grace is more than that. It is more than unmerited favor. It is a power for life because it focuses upon and appropriates the graciousness of our God. That's why when Paul was beset with a thorn in his flesh, and he sought the Lord to take it away, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness my strength is perfected." Grace there appears in the context of perfected strength when we are weak because of the graciousness of our God. It is a power for living. And the old adage that you've all heard and quoted yourself is that His will never take you where His grace cannot keep you. You sang it this morning. Do you believe it? That His grace is enough. That it is more than enough. So much that could be said about grace. But John 1:16 says, "For of His fullness we have all received," listen to this phrase, "and grace upon grace." It's an interesting construct in the Greek text. Grace upon grace. The preposition translated upon in the Greek text is the word anti, which literally means instead of. Grace instead of grace. And the idea is this: grace exchanged for more grace. Yesterday's grace exchanged for new grace today, every day. A fresh supply piled higher and higher and higher. Amen. Isaiah would talk about the Israel multiplying sin upon sin. And God's answer to that is grace upon grace upon grace. For where sin does abound, the grace of God does much more abound. Amen. The second reason you're not at risk is because of faith. Faith? Pastor, in the Genesis story? Oh, yeah. Haven't you read this over in Hebrews? I meant to put it on the screen, I forgot it. Haven't you read this in Hebrews 11:7? By faith, Noah being warned of God. Now listen carefully, or look at it in your Bible, 11:7 of Hebrews. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, some translations say, in moved with fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's a powerful verse. One that you need to write down in the margin. If you're being flooded, you need to meditate. You need this verse. And I want you to see real quickly the faith of Noah, because this is the character of Noah is given to us right there in that seventh verse of Hebrews 11. And it comes right out of the text. I used to tell Bible college students in hermeneutics class, let the text inform you. Let the text teach you. Don't read into the text. Pull out of the text. And the text tells us there in Hebrews chapter 11, it gives us the ground of his faith. It says he was being warned of God. What is that a reference to? The Word of God. How did he know there was going to be a flood? How did he know what to do? Because God had spoken to him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Get in the Bible. Get the Bible in you. Because if you will keep the Word of God, the Word of God will keep you. The ground of his faith, the realm of his faith. He said, of things not seen. At the time that this was given to him, nothing was visible. No sign of a flood or anything remotely close to something this cataclysmic and of this proportions. And the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight. The character of his faith is seeing that he moved with fear. It doesn't mean an inordinate fear like being afraid of God. It is the idea of reverence. That there was a respect, that there was a reverence, that there was a soberness of mind. And the evidence of his faith is the fact that he did something. He prepared an ark. True faith will always find its expression in an active response on our part. James would say that faith without works is dead. It always finds its expression. And what did he do? All he did was the next thing. God said, prepare an ark. Didn't tell him anything else. What's next? When it comes time for you to know that, God says, I'll tell you. Do the next thing. That's an important concept right there. That's what faith does. God may not give you step 1, 2, 3, 4. He just may say, here's enough light for you to take this step. Take this step now, and when it's time for the next step, I will give you light on your pathway so that you can take it. But act upon what God is telling you right now. The effect of his faith to the saving of his house. He got it. You know, people often criticize Noah. The Bible would say in the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness. And all those years that he preached, only 8 people got saved. And people criticize him and say he was a mighty poor evangelist. But let me tell you something. He got his family in that boat. He got his family saved, didn't he? Is there anything more important than that? No. You win the whole world and lose your kids and lose your own household. And here is a faith that had far influenced not only to him, but not only was he saved, but his family was saved also because of his faith. And then there was the witness of his faith. The Bible said that by which he condemned the world. It wasn't that he went around like a judgmental, mean old, preacher, condemning everybody, pointing a finger in their face and calling them names. But simply by preparing that ark and building the ark, it was a witness to the world of a judgment that was coming. And the reward of his faith, very clear. He became an heir of righteousness because of his faith. And advice, but it's not advice. It's an admonition, exhortation to you in the midst of time when you are flooded. Have faith in God. The other reason that you're not at risk is not only because of grace, not only because of faith, but because you are covered with the blood. You have a blood covering. Pastor, where do you see that in the Genesis story? Oh, it's there. It's there. I'm not making this up. The Bible said, I mentioned this to you, that when they built, they were to pitch it within and without. That was a gummy, tar-like substance on the outside and on the inside. And what is profoundly significant here is that the Hebrew word for pitch in this text is the Hebrew word kafir. Translated over 70 times in the Old Testament to make atonement. The Hebrew word atonement and the Hebrew of this word pitch are derived from the same Hebrew root word. Can you get a picture of that? He's in that ark and there's an atonement. The pitch is a type, it is a symbol. He is covered on 2 sides. Hallelujah. On the inside, on the outside, that boat will not spring a leak because there has been an atonement made for him. Oh God, I'm desperate that you understand this. Are you getting it? Do you understand the significance of that? The pitch was Noah's covering. The atonement that was made by Christ. The blood of Jesus is your covering. The devil can howl and threaten and beat his chest, and he can rant and rave and bluff. But he cannot cross the bloodline. Your life is hidden with God in Christ, and you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, and there is nothing that can touch you. Because you're covered. Grace, faith, blood covering. There are some things that you need to understand. I'm almost finished. You first of all must understand that the transition is about transformation. I said earlier that Noah's world would never be the same. Everything he'd known about life would change, and that happened quite dramatically. Sometimes we're flooded so that God may sweep away that which hinders or holds us back, that makes us small, so that he can bring about new order and transformation. I pondered, and I'm not sure I have the answer to this question, but I pondered, you know, why did this thing take so long? And how long does it take for people and animals to drown? As I read that, many creationist scholars believe that during the flood, that during that time, the water that God was actually using to reshape and transform the world. That's not far-fetched. Listen to Psalms 104, verse 5 and 9. I don't think I put it on the screen, but listen to it. The Bible says this, you will hear very clearly that this is a reference to the flood. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever. You covered it, that is the earth, with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. We read that in Genesis a moment ago. And then he says, the mountains rose. They were pushed up. The valleys sank down to the place where you established for them. There was an appointed place for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. You'll never be flooded this way again. He said, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down. And God set a boundary for the seas. And it seems that the flood drastically altered the shape of the pre-flood land surface. There are some who speculate, and it is speculation, that before the flood, there were probably not the huge mountain range that we have now, because there are many references to the high hills being covered. Literal translation there in Genesis 7 and 19. High hills were covered. And during the flood, colliding tectonic plates would have pushed mountains up, which explains Psalms 104:8, that the mountains rose. Now, I think that's not an unreasonable thing to consider. Certainly, the world was changing as he... But I ask you this, transformation is going on beneath those waters. Could Moses... Or Moses, I got the wrong man in the ark. I knew he was going to do that. I caught it, though. Could Noah have seen any of this? Could he have understood any of this? For one single moment, did any of that even cross his mind? That which is tossing him to and fro is also changing life forever. Beyond his vision and apprehension or anything he could possibly comprehend, God was using this very flood to bring about a remarkable transformation so that mountains are pushed up, valleys are pushed down to a God-appointed place. Boundaries are set that the sea could not cross again. You have to understand and believe and recognize with spiritual eyes. Understand this. Get it in your understanding. That beneath the cauldron of churning water that is pushing you and pulling you and threatening you, that has brought so much turmoil, that God is transforming the place where you are standing. Beyond anything you can see or imagine, high places are being leveled and being brought down. Low places are being built up. Fortified places are being established so that the enemy can never again cross that line. You're being strengthened in places of weakness that will never trouble you any longer. And God is bringing about His appointed places in your life. The other thing you have to understand, that patience is a must. We've mentioned this, that this is not the work of a day or two. See, little trials come and go pretty quickly, but floods, they have a way of lasting for a long time. When you go to bed, it's there. When you wake up in the morning, it's the first thing you think about. It is perpetually on your mind. It is constant companion. Just ask Noah. You have to have patience. And you have to know, this is where faith comes in. You have to know that God has not forgotten you. He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows every anxious thought. He knows those troubled thoughts that you cannot put into words to explain to another human being. And He hasn't forgotten His promise. You simply have to wait and wait. Because those whom God will use greatly will be tested greatly. And those folks usually spend much time in the dark. You have to be patient. Also, something that struck me is that floods usually recede gradually. That's what it says when the ark came to rest at the mountain range where Mount Ararat is. It didn't just vanish, disappear all at one time. It receded slowly, little by little by little. Over a period of several months, the waters receded. Sometimes there are sudden breakthroughs. Sometimes there are sudden victories. I've had that experience. That sometimes that happened. But floods usually recede slowly. It happens gradually. May over a period of time, you celebrate each victory as you see the flood waters going down and being driven back as they recede. And that's where patience come in, because you have to wait for this to happen. The answer, it may not clear up tomorrow. In fact, if it's a flood, I can almost guarantee it's not going to clear up one day tomorrow. It'll be over a period of time. There's more that I could say about that, but I'm running out of time, and I need to finish with two more important points. You must relinquish the need to control. The word is surrender. Because the ark you're in doesn't have any sails and doesn't have any rudder. And you're not in control. The fact of the matter is, you're not really in control of much anyway. Most of what we call control is the illusion of control, the idea that we're in control. But there isn't really a whole lot that we control. You have to simply rest in the arms of God. And you have to give this to Him. And you have to trust Him every day for the energy to keep moving. And you have to let Him steer the vessel. Is there a safer place? Vivid in my mind, several years ago, when Brianna was born, our granddaughter, we were there in Colorado, and I'd fed her and burped her, and she'd fallen asleep in my arms. We were in the recliner, and I was holding her, and so it wasn't long before I fell asleep. While we were asleep, she was asleep, I was asleep, Benita snapped a picture, and she put it on Facebook. And she put a little caption there that said, "Asleep in Papa's arms." And somebody commented, and if I remember right, it was Janet Miller. "Safe in Papa's arms," she wrote, "safest place in all the world." Well, I don't know. You know, there are a lot of things I can't protect that child from. But resting in Papa's, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, we call Him Papa. Resting in Abba's arms. Is there a safer place in all the world? The writer of the Old Testament talked about how he bore Israel out of Egypt on the eagle's wing, and he carried them underneath, he said, are the everlasting arms of God. That's why we sing that song. Do you realize the farthest you can fall is right into His arms? No safer place. I told you the story of the lady who was writing an article on the circus. She traveled with the circus through the summer, and she was particularly intrigued by the trapeze artists. They were kind of the stars of the show. And in particular, there was one guy there. He's the guy that did all the triple somersaults and flips and all the dangerous stuff. She was interviewing him about, you know, what was the most difficult, and what was it this like, and what was the hardest thing. And he said this. He said the most important person in our act. He said, everybody looks at me, but I'm not the most important person. The most important person in our act is the catcher. He's that guy that hangs upside down, just swinging, waiting for them to drop. His job is to catch them. Most important person is the catcher. I thought, I'd say amen to that. And he said, the hardest thing that I had to learn to do, I had to resist the temptation to try to catch the catcher. Because if I try to catch him, I'll miss. And I had to learn simply to let go of the bar, put my arms straight out, and to fall into his waiting hands and trust him to catch me. And when I do that, he catches me every time. That's what we're talking about. You got to let go of the bar. Don't try to catch the catcher. Put your arms out and fall right into his arms. He will not miss. He will not drop you. The last thing here, so powerful to me and so precious, you must rely upon the Holy Spirit. There's a great verse here. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. That you shouldn't miss. It said that God remembered Noah. This is at the end. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth. And the water subsided. The wind, in Hebrew, is the word ruach. The Greek equivalent is the word pneuma. Both ruach in the Old Testament and pneuma in the New Testament mean wind or breath. Both of those words are translated spirit, referencing the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is mentioned, he is called by that name in Hebrew, ruach. A ruach blew. The wind of the Spirit blew. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May the wind of God's Spirit today blow over your flood and over your situations and over those circumstances. May the wind of the Spirit. And Jesus, when Nicodemus was perplexed about being born of water and being born of Spirit, he described the mystery of the Spirit. And he said, the Spirit is like the wind. When it blows, you can't tell where it comes from. And when it leaves, you can't tell where it goes. So also, he said, is the wind of the Spirit, the presence of God. There was a wind that blew in the upper room. Tongues of fire set upon 120, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The blowing of the wind, no water can resist it. Your enemy is powerless before it. It is the mighty power of God that blows, sometimes like a gentle breeze and sometimes like a mighty rushing wind. May God blow the wind of His Spirit. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. The wind of His Spirit across the flooded waters of your life, of your heart, of your soul. God will not forget you. He will cause the wind to blow, the Spirit to move over your soul. The flood waters recede. I said that was the final thing. I've forgotten there's one more final thing. Won't take long. When all of this was over, in the book of Genesis, did you ever pay attention to what Noah did? It's in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And this is another dynamic. It may be in your heart. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to him, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and the day and night, it shall not cease. Noah built an altar and offered an offering. I know you're tired. I know you're weary. I know you're exhausted. I know you don't have much left. But do you have enough on reserve. Can you reach way down inside this morning? Everybody stand, please. Is there something left there to offer a sweet aroma of praise and worship before God? Can you build an altar today in your heart and minister to God out of the fragrant aroma of a heart that worships even in a flood?